Dear friends, I ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Here we come. The children of Israel have been rescued. They have arrived safely at the other side of the Red Sea. And we have now this glorious passage. We find Israel's salvation song. If you want a title for this message, it's Israel's Salvation Song. We have these verses before us in verses 1 through to 18 of this great chapter. It records for us the song of Moses and the people of Israel. Then in verse 21, you have 20 and 21, you have the Miriam is introduced, who is a prophetess, and she comes out with timbrel in her hand, and she comes and she answers in response to this song of Moses with more words of a song. And collectively, the whole song from verses 1 through to 21 is known as the Song at the Sea, or the Hebrews would put it the Shirat Hayam, or the Shirah to the ancient people of God. In verses 19 and 20 are the only, as it were, the prose portions of this passage. They reflect and they recount what Moses said from verses 1 through to 18, and they introduce this poetic rendering that we find in verse 21. Then there is this Miriam's brief song that you notice in verse 21. And it's identical to the opening lines of Moses' song. And it may well be shorthand, as it were, for a complete repetition of the song of Moses and the men. So let's look at this section of God's word. And I want to help you to see how here it instructs us in some ways about personal worship and the public worship as a result of God's redemption, God's salvation. In verses 1 through to 12, it deals with the Exodus events itself in this song. Now past, of course, the children of Israel have been brought through the waters in the greatest single event showing forth the redemption of God, the salvation of God in the Old Covenant period. And so those verses concentrate on that event which has now come to pass. It's now happened. And so they're singing about it. Then in verses 13 to 18, look forward to God conquering the land of Canaan and bring the children of Israel into that land. That's the future event for them. It has not yet happened at the time that the children of Israel were singing. And as we sing about what the Lord is going to do and what we are waiting for, they're saying similar things. Dear friends, in hymns and psalms that we sing, there is a variety of genres, we could say, of praises to God. Some are more experiential, of our experience of God's salvation and promises and the benefits that we receive for which we praise God. And then there are hymns and psalms that are on the theme of who God is. They're Godward, as it were, and His works and promises and who He is, His being. Well, if we were going to characterize the contents of this song, it would certainly be a Godward hymn, as it were. The Song at the Sea is a song that is essentially about God. And it's interesting that there is no mention of Moses here. There's no mention of Moses at all in this song. And this is not merely an epic written by Israel about the chief human actor in God's work of redemption, in God's work of salvation. In fact, Moses never features in this song. This song is about God. And my friends, you come together in this fashion. We are here about God. You're not here about me. You're not here about yourself. We are not here to have a nice time together. We are here to worship God and praise God. That's the purpose, dear friend. If you are here to get something just for yourself and enjoy something for yourself, that's not what we are here about. The content of the psalm tells you something. We can learn from these Old Testament passages. And as I said, Moses is not even mentioned here. It's about God. Its context is about God. Its focus is on God. And its reason is founded in God. And it's radically God-centered. And we can't emphasize such things enough in our selfish society. In our man-centered society, that man thinks that he can do everything. And so we need to come back again and again, remind ourselves that as we brush with this world, and we are tempted to think so much about ourselves, and talk about ourselves, to think, this is about God. My life is about the Lord. So I'd like to walk you through this great song with you, because I think there are several great lessons to learn about our Redeemer, our God. And I ask you this, do you know Him? Do you know the Lord? Do you know Jesus Christ? And that is the purpose. The only way you and I can truly worship God is first if we come to God through Jesus Christ. We need to know Him. That's where you begin. Now, let us think, first of all, redemption ought to move us to praise. Salvation or redemption ought to move us to praise God. So if you are converted, if you are truly a Christian, this salvation that you believe in should move you to praise the Lord. That's the first thing that I want you to see. And you'll find this in verse 1 of this passage. Verses 1 through to verse 6. Here again, Moses emphasizes that the Lord alone is Redeemer and God. You see, redemption, salvation, ought to move us to praise. And this is precisely the response of the children of Israel. This is the first record song of the Hebrews, for the Hebrew nation. And it is a song about the defining events of the Hebrew nation. It is a song sung by the redeemed to the Redeemer about the redemption. This is not only informative, it's not only information, but also controlling for our own worship. Moses, you see, far from being an object of adoration or an object of admiration in this song, Moses is the chief worshiper. He is deflecting any attention away from himself. My friend, if you go to a church and the attention is on the preacher, if you go to a place and the preacher is just talking about himself, you need to flee. It's not about the preacher. It's about the Lord. And sadly, there are many, many places that is what you have done and what you have experienced becomes the main theme of the messages, sadly, that millions hear in this world. But here Moses is saying, I'm deflecting any attention from me. This is the greatest man in the world. And yet, he says, it's not about me. It's about the Lord. It's about the Lord. It is the Lord who is the true source of the deliverance of Israel. It is the Lord. The singers who comprised those who are the redeemed, those who have been saved, you're told, if you look at verse 1, they sing to the Lord as well. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. So they're singing to God. That's the person who is being addressed. The Lord Himself is the central to this event of praise. You see, worship is about God according to the way God has set, not the way we would want. It's about God, and that's the message that is often lost in this day and time. And this should inform us why we gather like this twice on the Lord's Day and at other times. Our gathering is for the worship of God. Yes, and we must put that as a priority. That there is nothing else more important than the worship of the Lord. What excuses people come up with. And yet, with the same kind of condition, they might do many other things. I often think, well, how is it that people are able to go on holiday, go to work, go do many things? And yet, the same kind of people with the same conditions, they cannot gather for worship of God. Yes, there is something else as well. Sometimes people think, well, the gathering of the church is just for evangelism. It's just for the preaching of the gospel. It's just so that people might be converted. Of course we preach the gospel. Of course we are called to do that. Of course we are to reach out and hold forth to people about the Savior and the way to know Him and the way to know forgiveness of sins. Of course we ought to do that. But that's not all that we are here for. The purpose of our gathering is not just to evangelize, but it is to worship God. Even the preaching of the gospel and the songs that we sing, it is for the glory of God. It's for His worship. But then, as I said before, there are people and churches who say that the purpose of churches is simply to exist to evangelize. And we are about the salvation of souls and so on. But that's a byproduct, we could say. The main purpose of our gathering is worship. And we cannot say it enough here. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about pleasing ourselves. But it's about the Lord. And so we have to say that oftentimes to our own children, to those visitors who come amongst us. It's not about us. It's about the Lord. It's a service. That's why we say it's a service. But service to who? Service to God, it is. Well, people who are not taught well or don't convert it might find this kind of a service boring or that we are missing the point. But we need to be informed by God's word, dear friends. Why we sing, why we preach, why we pray. For God's glory. So this song is a song that calls us to that reality. The reason that we gather as a people of God is to worship God, the living God. And notice again in verse 1 that we are told why the Lord is worshipped. Why? The Lord is praised for His redemption. I will sing unto the Lord, he says. Why? For or because He hath triumphed gloriously. He has won. He saved us. That's why we sing. That's why we praise Him. And so that's, for us, is how the psalm always, the psalms as you read and sing the psalms, they always introduce to us the reason why we praise God. If you think about that metrical psalm that we love to sing in Psalm 100, which we are all familiar with, if you think about that fourth stanza, because it catches this point that I'm talking about, this is how the Psalter renders this line from Psalm 100. He says, for why? For why? All people that on earth do dwell, sing unto the Lord with cheerful voice. And then he says, for why? There's a question. Why should I sing like this? It says. Why should I praise the Lord? Why should all people that on earth to dwell sing to the Lord with cheerful voice? For why? Because the Lord our God is good. His mercy is forever sure. His truth at all times firmly stood and shall from age to age endure. That's why. For why? It's a beautiful way to render this very term that we find here in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 15. We praise God because He is highly exalted in His victory over Pharaoh and his army and his chariots. And as Christians, we can say, because He has won over sin and hell and Satan and the world and death itself. He is our Savior. And if we go to verse 2, this verse connects to verse 2. It's the confession of God with praise. Look at the language. The Lord is my strength and song. And He's become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, prepare Him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. So what Moses does, he acknowledges God as his strength. God alone has won the battle, and he acknowledges God as his song, the reason for, the object of his joy. And he acknowledges God as the cause. He is the source of my deliverance. He is the source of my redemption. And in response to this confession, he gives praise. He renders up a doxology, and he says, not only is this my God, this is my Father's God. This God who saved me is my Father's God. Now remember, this is an important assertion for the children of Israel, because he's connecting the worship of the God of Israel with the worship of the God of the patriarchs, all the way back to Abraham, going back hundreds of years. So what is he saying? This is not some new God. This is not some God that has been found recently. No, no, no. It's not somebody who has never been heard before. This is the same one true and the living God who revealed himself to our fathers, Abraham and Isaiah and to Jacob, and now to us here at the Exodus. And these realities are followed up with this doxology, this praise of God of the Exodus. He is the same God as the God of our fathers. Our fathers worship the same. We are not doing something different. It's the same God who saved us. And I'm going to worship him too. How wonderful. And then you see in verse 3, Moses acknowledges God to be a warrior. And he affirms that his name is the Lord. The Lord, Jehovah, is a man of war. The Lord, Jehovah, is his name, it says. And this is an ironic declaration, because you'll remember all the way back at the beginning of Exodus experience, Pharaoh said to them, well, you know, I never have heard of this Jehovah. I don't know who this God is. I don't recognize him at all, and I'm not going to believe him. I don't know who he is. Well, now Pharaoh has learned that the Lord is God, and that the Lord is a warrior, and that this Lord is the creator of all. And Moses is declaring this. And by the way, notice again in verse 4 that throughout the song, and especially in verse 4, Moses declares God to be the sole source of victory over Egypt at the sea. The redemption is about him. Salvation is about him. It's not about what they did. There are many people who say, well, the salvation has to do with our choices, with our decisions, with what we do. Our salvation has everything to do with God and nothing to us. And in verse 5, it recounts the fate of the Egyptians. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone, it says. And verse 6, it speaks about the right hand of God. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. So the right hand of God has to do with the power of God, the might of God. With it, he does great things. Even he changes hardened hearts. He also hardens hearts with his right hand. And so if you're a Christian, then you should praise him. His right hand has done glorious things. His right hand reached down to you and saved you. So you have experienced the right hand of God. But also, dear friends, if you are not a Christian, you should be praying to God that the right hand of God would touch you, not to harden you, but to give you a new heart. And he can do that, dear friend. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. So realizing that the Lord alone is the Redeemer, realizing that the Lord alone is God, prompts the praise of Moses. And it should prompt our praise too. It should make us to praise Him. In whatever situation we are in, we've just come out of a sea. You've just come out of a certain situation. You have got many, many things to do, many miles to go, many troubles ahead of you, things that you have no idea. You can pause always and to praise Him. So how much greater should be the response of God's people to His redemption? Because He alone is the Redeemer. Because the redemption is accomplished by Him alone. Because salvation is entirely His alone. And the people of God praise Him. The second thing is this. The redemption ought to move us to meditation. That's part of this praise of God. Meditation and utter loyalty to God. So redemption of God. When God saves, it should do these two things. It should make us to meditate. Make us to think. Make us to value. And it should make us to utterly be loyal to God. And that's what you see in verses 7 through to verse 11. That's the second thing. Moses says in verse 7, "And the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble." Moses says in verse 7 that because of God's excellent greatness, He overthrows the rebellious. His activity in this Exodus event, the fact that He is the moving force, is emphasized throughout these verses, verses 7 through to 11. In verse 8 especially, I want you to see this, that God Himself is pictured as the source of the east wind that had opened the sea. It says, "And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea." This is no naturalistic event. This is an action of God's miraculous and divine providence. And notice also the irony of this vow. These people in the midst of the sea, the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, they're making vows. And that's what you see in verse 9. The enemy said. So God revealed to these Israelites who had gone ahead. They're all ahead. How could they hear? God revealed to them what they were saying. He says, "And the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them." That's what they were thinking about. That's what they were vowing. And that's ironic. As they are pursuing, and they did overtake Israel, but Egypt did not spoil, they didn't gratify their desires, they didn't destroy Israel. In fact, Israel did all three of those latter things to Egypt, though Egypt had boasted that she would do it to Israel. The emphasis throughout, dear friends, then, is on the fact that God cannot be compared to anyone, to anything. His power is unsearchable. His wisdom is without finding. He's full of majesty. Yes, He is holy. But in His aid to His people, He cares about His people. And surely about even this, the display of God's majesty and His excellence and His holiness in the sacrifice, dear friends, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in itself tells us, shows us, that there is no God like Him. The fact that He sent His Son, and His Son was punished instead of us, that tells you there is no one else like our God, who saves us by the precious blood of His own Son. There is no story, there is nothing like the gospel There is no reality like the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it provokes Israel to praise. It should provoke us to praise God. Now, the third thing is this. Redemption focuses us on God's love. Redemption focuses us on God's love. And that's what you see in verses 12 to 16. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. And so on. So we see this third thing. There's this very important assertion is made about the source of salvation. Moses sings that the mercy of God. God is merciful. He is showing his loving kindness. That's the source of our salvation. So redemption, you see, focuses on God's love. It focuses on God's mercy. It focuses on God's grace. The Egyptians, we are told, they are gulped down by the earth in verse 12. It says, thou stretchest out thy hand, right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Not just the water, but the earth too. It swallowed them. The ground swallowed them. These are the details that the scripture gives. And in verse 13, that's the wonderful verse. That's the source of the salvation. What's the source of the salvation of Israel? What's the source of our salvation if you're a child of God? It's God's mercy. It's God's love. That's the word. It's the covenant love of God. It's a special word in the Hebrew Bible. And we cannot do it justice. It's a deep word that the scripture uses. And it's translated in various ways in our Bibles. It's this unfailing covenant love of God for his people. And the reality of it is fleshed out in verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people. God has been leading. And dear friends, if you're a Christian, God leads you too. The same God leads you. Leads you in his way. Sometimes we kick. Sometimes we scream. Sometimes we are not happy about the way he's leading. But we can be assured God leads us still. And we should praise him for that. He guides them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. God has a name. He's taking you somewhere. He knows where. And you may not know why is he taking you through this path or that path. But God is leading you to his holy habitation. Where is that? Is it on the earth? No, it is in heaven above, the scripture says. He leads his people like a shepherd. He redeems his people as their kinsman redeemer. He guides his people by his strength, and he leads them to his dwelling place. First, he took them to Mount Zion, or Sinai, I should say, to Mount Sinai, where he meets with them. He reveals his will to them. He gives them his law. And eventually, to Zion itself and the promised land. And the result of this, Moses tells us in verse 14, what's the result? And the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine. And so on. The people around will fear God. That's the purpose. And we know this to be the case because in Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites confessed to Moses or to Joshua and the children of Israel that indeed all the people in that region, all the people in the land of Canaan had trembled when they heard that God, what God had done in the Red Sea. But Moses' point here is that God's covenant love, his mercy, is the sole source of the salvation of his people. His love is his relentless commitment someone has put to fulfill his promises and to show his goodness to his people. And so this song focuses on that, on the mercy of God, on the love of God. And then fourthly, finally, redemption itself manifests the kingship of God and commits us to acknowledge it. The worship of God is about him who is king. That's what it's about. It's not to limit God in any way. And so in verses 17 and 18, you see this. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountains of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hand have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. The kingship of the Lord is asserted. And Moses makes it clear that the Lord himself is king. Dear friends, in redemption, the kingship of God is shown, it's manifested, and that manifestation of the kingship of God, it commits us to acknowledge it. We should acknowledge it. We should never say that God is limited. God is in some ways limited. And Moses in verse 17, he speaks of the Lord bringing the children of Israel into the land, and he's the one who grants them their inheritance. Not themselves, but the Lord does. And so Moses here is looking forward, of course, to the land of Canaan and even to the establishment of the temple. And notice that God's salvation and God in salvation doesn't bring us out. He also brings us in. He brings us in. His concern is not merely to bring us out of the world, but into his kingdom, the kingdom of his marvelous light, the scripture says. Not simply to separate us from sin, but to unite us to himself and to his people, that we might partake of his blessings and his holiness. Dear friend, we can't separate ourselves from Christians. If you're someone who says, well, I can't get on with these people, and you just stay by yourself, and you detach yourself. Sometimes, sadly, Christians do that. Little by little, incrementally, we can detach ourselves. Little by little, and then after a year, after 2 years, suddenly you find yourself, you really are not with God's people anymore. And most of your friends are people of this world. Be careful of that. If that's what's happening to you, the Lord is speaking to you and says, stop now. Stop now. See how far you're going. So God doesn't just say to separate us from these things, but he brings us to the family of God. He unites us to himself. He unites us to his people, that we might partake of the blessings and his holiness. So there's always the twofold aspect of redemption: being brought out of some things and then being brought in to some things. But in verse 18, Moses asserts that the Lord reigns and he will continue to reign. He's going to reign forever and ever and ever. It is unending. And this is an explicit assertion or exertion of the kingship of the Lord. There are some people who say God is limited. God is not limited, dear friends. He's king. He's king. Have you ever wondered why Samuel, for example, was so upset when the children of Israel said to him, and I'm paraphrasing here, they said to him, well, you know, Samuel, you've noticed that all the countries around us, they have a king. We'd like to have a king too. We want a king. What a sad state. What a sad thing was for Samuel to hear this. And he was so upset about it. Have you ever wondered why he was so upset? Well, he was so upset because God was the king of Israel and his own people did not recognize it. They didn't appreciate it. They took the Lord for granted. And you know, we can take the Lord for granted too. Let us never say we want something else, someone else to rule over us, someone else to manage our lives and help us in our lives. But let us remember, God reigns. The Lord liberated. He saved the children of Israel from the tyranny of Pharaoh so that they might serve him in freedom. So the whole Exodus was about the kingship of God, that the Lord would be Israel's king. And that shows his care. It shows his concern for his people. As king, he defends us. He provides for us. He hedges us in. He leads us and guides us as our king. And this shows his care and his concern for his people. And it highlights for us this issue of our service. So Moses sings of the kingship of God. And I already had said finally, but this is the final point. The fifth point is this. Redemption is the vehicle for the display of God's glory. It's the vehicle of the display of God's glory. And that's what you see in verses 19 to verse 21. We see again the Lord manifesting his transcendence in his deeds of redemption. Redemption is a vehicle for the display of God's glory. You read in verse 19, "For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea." It summarizes the song again that had been singing from verses 1 through to 18. And so once again, Moses contrasts the forces of Egypt arrayed against God and shows the victory of God over Egypt. Then we are told in verse 20 that Miriam, who is a prophetess, and the women, they sing and they dance. And remember, this is a national celebration. This is not, as we might say, the public worship. And she's called a prophetess, although that word is not explained here. That's a term that's used for Deborah, for example, and for Huldah, and for other women in the Old Testament. And she brings out a timbrel. It's a very interesting name. I won't go into the details, but it is an interesting instrument that it means to thump. The word literally means the thump. And so you get the idea that this is some sort of tambourine. It's some sort of a skin stretched over an instrument, and it makes a thumping noise. And she and the women come out and they dance. Dancing was common at the occasion of victory in the Old Testament, though not in the worship occasions. We have to be very careful, and that's very interesting. In times of national victory, there would be dancing along with singing, but not in what we would call liturgical occasions in the Old Testament, when God's people specifically gathered for worship. At any rate, in verse 21, Miriam focuses on the Lord and on his greatness and on his redemption, because God's work of redemption not only serves to bless his people, but they serve a greater end to exhibit his glory. Our redemption, you see, dear friends, marvelous as it is for us, has an even greater goal. And that goal is to display God's glory. That's the purpose. That's the intention. And he manifests that glory. He is highly exalted, even in the work of redemption for his people. And this is the outline of this great song. We can't do justice to it this evening, but it provokes us, doesn't it, to go again and to consider that central act of redemption in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, And to listen, to heed the exhortation of the psalmist to sing to the Lord a new song. And isn't it interesting? This very song, we are told in the book of Revelation, it is sung in heaven, will be sung in heaven. Song of Moses and of the Lamb will be sung in the presence of the Lord. But when this song is sung in heaven, it will be accompanied by a new and a greater song, which is the song of the Lamb. We will hymn him as he sits in the center of the throne and receive the honor and the glory of the nations and all people. So that's ahead of us, dear friends. And so we are just given a little glimpse, and we look back in our lives and we praise God of the way he has saved us. So, dear friends, let your life be one of praise to God. Is that what your life is like? Can your children hear you hum the songs of God and the praises of the Lord? Are we seen by the world as a miserable people? Or are they hearing us, praising God in the midst of all of our troubles and needs? Yet, and they see these people, they suffer in this way and that way, but something moves them to sing. Something moves them to glorify God. Some other thing is directing and governing everything about them. What is it? God has redeemed us. God has redeemed us. He has saved us. Praise be his name.